Again, I'd like to welcome you all to Restoration Church. If I've not met you, my name is Joey Kraft. I'm one of the pastors here. Many of you are probably thinking, where is Nathan? And that's a good question. He is in North Carolina serving at one of our supporting churches. So he went down there and he preached two sermons there this morning. And I think he had some work still to do this night at that church. So please be in prayer for him as he drives 7 hours back over the course of tonight and tomorrow morning. So that is why I am up here 2 weeks in a row, so Nathan will be back with us next week. But as you know, we have been going through the book of Mark, so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them to Mark chapter 2. That's where we'll be this evening. And as you do, I'll catch you up briefly. This is our fifth week in a series that we have called Reveal. And what we're doing in this series is we're looking at the book of Mark to see what the scriptures reveal about Jesus. We have already seen Mark. In the book of Mark, the Old Testament, right out of the beginning, Mark calls Jesus the Son of God. And then he quotes the Old Testament that says Jesus is the Son of God. Then God himself comes down and says, "This is my Son." And then the demons even start crying out, "This is the Son of God." That's all in the first chapter. Then Jesus shows up and he says, "Yes, I am the Son of Man," which is code language Old Testament. I am the Son of God. And you continue, and in the first chapter there, you see this unique authority that he has over and over. It's talking about the authority of Jesus. And we saw in chapter 2 that this man has authority even to forgive sinners. And this does not make the religious leaders of the day too happy. And this week we show up, Jesus shows up, and he starts breaking their rules. And they really don't like that. So let's pick up in chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to read down through verse 22. "He," Jesus, "went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and he followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.' Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the new and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have given us your word, that your word is active and living. And so we ask that you would speak to us from your word tonight, Father. Guard my mouth from error. Help me just impart the truth of your scriptures, that we might leave this place changed for our good and for your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last Friday, Matt Lozada and I went and grabbed coffee, like we do every week. And I came back to my car, and there was a piece of paper underneath my windshield. And unfortunately, it was not for a free pizza or a coupon, but in fact was a parking ticket. Everybody familiar with these guys? And I was really surprised because I thought I was parked legally. You can ask Matt. I thought I was. He even thought so too. So I went back. I went back to look at the signs. Just a bunch of confusing rules. Right? There's arrows, there's numbers, no parking, 15-minute parking, 1 hour parking, school days, non-school days. I mean, really? The only thing I wanted to do was obey the rules, and everything would be okay. And sometimes that's exactly how we treat Christianity. We think if we can just obey the rules, everything will be okay. But tonight we see Christianity is more about than just following rules. It's about a relationship where Jesus is everything. Christianity is about a relationship where Jesus is everything. And what I want to do tonight is I want to walk through these scriptures and I want to unpack three statements for you that will help explain Christianity is more than rules. It's about a relationship where Jesus is everything. So the first truth is Jesus desires a relationship, not just obedience. Jesus desires a relationship, not just obedience. So we pick up in verse 13, and what do we see Jesus doing? He's out by the sea, and he's teaching. This shouldn't come as a surprise to us. What does Jesus do when he shows up on the scene in chapter 1? Starts preaching. Where does he go? Out by the sea. He's doing the same thing that he's always been doing. He's preaching. He's saying, if you look at chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And I assume that's the same thing he's teaching here in verse 13. And so Jesus is walking by with a crowd, and he sees Levi, who we know as Matthew. A lot of people had two names. You have Saul, Paul, Simon, Peter. It's okay if you had two names back then. So this Levi is Matthew, if you'd rather call him Matthew. So he sees Matthew / Levi, and he says, follow me. What's Matthew do? He rose, and he followed him. Once again, this is the same thing Jesus has been doing. So Jesus says, follow me. And just as the fishermen in chapter 1 put down their nets and stepped out of the boat, Levi puts aside his job and steps out of his booth. And he follows Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, right, people didn't come along and say, follow me. People came along and said, follow God. And Jesus comes and has the audacity to say, follow me. It's a staggering claim. Once again, we see right out of the onset, Jesus comes with this staggering authority. He's saying, follow me because I am God. That's why you can follow me. And just look at these first few folks that Jesus calls. Fishermen and tax collectors. Really? I mean, you got high-ranking government officials. You got the educated folks. You have the people that are well-connected, well-established. But he calls fishermen, simple fishermen, and tax collectors. And tax collectors, continually, just like they in our story, they're lumped together with sinners. It's not a good resume builder to always be associated with sinners. And so Jesus comes and he calls the most unlikely of people. And this should encourage us, friends. Because it doesn't matter how smart we are. It doesn't matter how much money we have in a bank account. It doesn't matter if we have a bank account. It doesn't matter how much you've done in the past. God can use us. If God can use me, I assure you that he can use you. God can use anyone to accomplish his purposes. He just shows up and he says, follow me. Follow me. What doesn't he say? We don't see Jesus saying, follow my teaching. He doesn't just say, follow the Bible. Don't say, follow the scriptures. Don't say, follow the rules. He says none of those things. He just shows up and says, follow me. Why? Why does he say, follow me? Because Jesus wants a relationship, not just obedience. Jesus knows that our created purpose is not just to follow God's rules. Our created purpose is to have a relationship with God. And so Jesus shows up and he says, follow me. Because he wants a relationship with us, not just obedience from us. Think back to the garden with me. The garden is the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And what happens? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Fast forward to verse 31, and it was all very good. Why was everything perfect? Why was everything very good? Because it was the way it was supposed to be. It was the very way God had created it. Man in unhindered relationship with his God. So when we were created, our first parents, when God created them, his intention for them, and by extension, all of us in this room, our created purpose is that we would live under God's righteous rule in perfect joy, worshiping him forever. That's our created purpose. But our first parents did the same thing that I do, did the same thing that you do. They rejected God. They rebelled against God. They declared their independence from God and said, God, we don't need your rules. We are perfectly okay figuring this out by ourselves. So they said, instead of looking at God as king and judge, they said, I want to be king and judge. And friends, that's what sin is. If you want a definition of sin, it's not just breaking rules. It's much deeper than that. It's setting yourself up as the ultimate king and the ultimate judge of your own life. And that's what they do. And this blatant disregard, I said it the same way I said it last week, this blatant disregard for God set off a cascading avalanche of distortion that affects every part of God's creation. Most fundamentally, our relationship with him. So every perfect thing created by God is now tainted by my sin. As Nathan said not too long ago, it's your pastor's fault. It's my fault. But I'm not alone, friends. We're right there standing together. It's my sin. It's your sin. And our sin hinders our communion with God. It's actually, it's more severe than that. Our sin severs our relationship with God. God is just. God is holy. God is perfect. He cannot have a relationship with people who are not holy, who are not perfect. So in order for sinful man to have a relationship with a holy God, someone has to stand in the gap. That someone has to be fully human so he can rightly represent humans before God. That someone has to be fully God because only God is perfectly holy. Jesus. Fully human. Fully God. Stands in the gap and says, follow me. Follow me. He's saying, come, return to your created purpose. Don't be weighed down by just trying to keep the rules. Come to something much better, which is a relationship. It's your created purpose. And follow me. And friends, it's critical to realize that external obedience to God does not equate to a relationship with him. External obedience to God does not equate to a relationship with him. Think about my opening illustration, my parking ticket. Just because I obey the rules, in this case I didn't, but assume I did. Just because I obey the rules does not mean that I have a splendid, welcoming, inviting, jovial relationship with the DC DMV. Right? In fact, quite the opposite is the case. I try to keep the rules because I don't want a relationship with the DC DMV. That's how you and I can rebel against God. And to be honest, in a room like this, that's the way most of us do it. We rebel against God by keeping the rules of God. And this is the same mistake the Pharisees made. Right? Whenever we see the Pharisees and the scribes, we like to jump on them right away. But let's give them some credit. They had really good intentions. I mean, their whole deal was they wanted to be seen righteous in God's eyes. They read the Bible. They prayed. They fasted. They tithed. They tithed out of their spice rack. They were so zealous, they're like, here's a tenth of my dill weed. Read the scriptures. Are you that zealous? Do you tithe out of your dill weed? They did. That's how serious they were. They stayed away from moral impurities. They didn't go to strip clubs or hang out with prostitutes. They stayed away from all of that. But here's their problem. They trusted in themselves. They trusted in their obedience. They did not trust in Christ alone. And therein is the problem. And we see this how our story progresses. So we look at your Bibles in verse 15. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So here we have Jesus, we have Levi, and who else? A bunch of other sinners. And who shows up? The scribes. I don't think they were invited. I think they just show up. And what do? Right out of the gate, no, hey, how you doing, Jesus? Why? If you remember back to chapter 2, what's the first thing they did? Why? And now they're doing the same thing. Back in chapter 2, they were criticizing Jesus' words. Now here we find them criticizing Jesus' actions. In verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so these questions are not because the scribes are inquisitive. They're not asking open, honest questions because they have a desire to know something from Jesus. That's not the case. They're making harsh, critical judgments because they have the desire to condemn him. So they're not walking up and saying, excuse me, disciples of Mr. Jesus, but I noticed that Mr. Jesus was sharing a meal, and so I just wanted to kind of know why he was doing that. That's not their demeanor. Their demeanor is, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? And they don't stop there. Drop your eyes down to verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came that is both some of John's disciples and the Pharisees, they came to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So again, we see they're not making some friendly inquisition about Jesus. They're saying, this is a harsh accusation. Why? And what's their focus? Their focus is purely on Jesus' conduct, his behavior, his external conformity to some standard, a man-made standard. So think about it. In the question about eating with sinners, they're focusing on what Jesus is doing. In the question about fasting, they're focusing on what Jesus isn't doing. They're all around just analyzing this guy, saying, your behavior's not up to it. Not up to it. The Pharisees, they were so tedious about keeping God's law that they added their own traditions to it. We'll read later in Mark, and Jesus says this to them. You leave the commandment of God and hold on to the tradition of men. Not a good thing. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God to establish your own tradition. One of those traditions, don't eat with tax collectors and sinners because they might make you unclean. So they thought. Another tradition, you have to fast at least 2 times per week. Don't worry about the Old Testament where it says you really only have to fast on the Day of Atonement, which is 1 day per year. But the super holy, the really religious, the varsity team, they fast 2x per week because we're better and we do more than what's required.
So, do you see what they're doing, friends?
They're basing their standing before God on their behavior. They're basing their standing before God on what they did do and what they didn't do. This, my friends, is the eternal difference between religion and gospel. Just leave it, Justin. It'll go away in a minute. So basing your standing before God on what you do and don't do is religion. Basing your standing before God based on His grace in Christ is gospel. And so religion is about following a specific set of rules. The gospel is about following Jesus. Religion operates under the mindset, if I obey, God will love me. The gospel says, I obey because God loves me. Religion is about what we do for God. The gospel is about what God has done for us. Religion desires obedience. The gospel desires worship. Religion has no need for God, just His rules. And those rules aren't even good enough. So we make up our own, right? You can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't dance, you have to sing certain songs, you can't sing certain songs, you can't wear jeans, you have to wear jeans, you can't speak in tongues, you have to speak in tongues, blah, 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 blah. Rules, rules, rules. Let me quickly point out two problems with religion. The first is that it demands comparison. That's what the Pharisees are doing, right? So they're looking around them. They compare themselves with Jesus and His disciples. They say, huh, we're better than you. We're better than you. We're the varsity team. You're JV. Maybe one day you'll be able to play with the big boys and come hang out with us. But until then, just look up to us. And if your acceptance before God is based on your behavior, you have to do the same thing. If you have to think of someone else's bad in order for you to be good, it's the way it works. You have to compare yourself. So religion, if you practice by religion, you have to look down on at least somebody, at least one person, and say, they're not as good as I am, and I'm better, and I'm going to justify my position before God because I'm better than them. You have to justify yourself. That's not a good place to be. No one in this room would say that's a good place to be. So that's the first problem, is it demands comparison. And the second problem with religion, a religion mindset, is it leads to either pride or despair. Right? So when the religious person is living up to their standards, what happens? They're going to tend to be prideful. I have some of this in my own heart. Why? Because I'm getting it done. I'm just that good. I am just that good that I can get it done. So I tend to be prideful. The religious man tends to be prideful. But what happens when you fail? When you slip? When you screw up? Despair. So the pendulum swings. Because the very thing you put your hope into, yourself, has just let you down. And you got nowhere to turn. What happens when you start doing well? Pride. Despair. So religion breeds a life that's marked by pride and despair. No one wants to live that way. And so Jesus knows that, and He's saying, follow Me. Don't follow religion. Follow Me. So the question before all of us, each one of us in this room tonight, is how are we going to respond? Like Levi or like the scribes and the Pharisees? Here's some diagnosis questions for you to think about. Are you trying to prove your goodness to yourself and those around you by following a list of rules? Are you more aware of what Christ did for you or what you have done for him? Are your weaknesses a point of discouragement, a place where you find God's strength? I see some of you trying to scribble and write them down. I will put them on our blog, so don't try to keep up if you don't want to. I'll put them on our blog this week. So are your weaknesses a point of discouragement or a place where you find God's strength? Are you quicker to notice another spiritual growth or their faults? I.e., are you playing the comparison game? And can you laugh at yourself? When you just do something stupid or you screw up, can you laugh at yourself? Or is it necessary that you protect yourself as a good person? So religion tends to pride or despair. The gospel should breed a humble confidence. It should humble us because there's nothing I can do to save myself. That's humbling. When you sit down in the mirror and say, there's nothing I can do. But then it should bring you confidence because you can look at Christ and say, he has done everything. He lived the perfect life I couldn't live. He died the sinner's death in my place for my sins. And he didn't stay there. He rose from the grave 3 days later, triumphing over sin and death. He's my confidence, not my obedience. The gospel humbles me because my sin is so great that God had to die. The gospel gives me confidence because Jesus is so great, he willingly did die. And when we pursue a humble confidence, we're able to look in the mirror and give ourselves a correct diagnosis. Sick. A sinner. And this is a good thing. And it leads us to our second truth. Jesus only has a relationship with sinners, not the self-righteous. Jesus only has a relationship with sinners, not the self-righteous. Read verse 17 with me again. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So here's Jesus sharing a meal with these people, and they come up and they say, "Why do you eat with that?" And he responds with an analogy. You gotta love Jesus. I know some of y'all are probably still thinking about this wineskin and cloth that we're gonna get to in a little bit. Why doctors? What's up with that? Because it's doctors who come and they serve those who are sick, not those who are well. And because doctors care for those who are sick, they're always around the sick. So back in Raleigh, where I lived before we moved here, I had a neighbor, and he was a doctor. In fact, he was my doctor. And his name was Linwood. And imagine if I went up to Linwood one day and was like, "Linwood, dude, why do you spend all day, every day around sick people?" He'd be like, "It's kind of my job." Yeah, you're right. Jesus is saying the same thing here. Why do I hang out with sinners? Because the very reason I came was to offer forgiveness to sinners. We just saw that in chapter 2. So the very reason I eat with sinners, the very reason I have a relationship with sinners, is because they are the ones who recognize they need forgiveness. And so I eat with them. And Jesus invites everyone. But it's only those who recognize their illness that accept his invitation. Right, so imagine tomorrow morning you wake up and in your email box, you have an evite from me. We all like evites, it makes us feel special. I think I got invited to something. And the title of the evite was Shoe Party. Now all the girls get really excited. All the dudes are like, "What?" And so you click on it and you read the description of the event. And you learn that next Saturday from 6 a.m. to 9 a.m., I'm going to be holding a 3-hour seminar on how to tie your shoes. Are you going to accept or reject? Now, some of you are going to hit the maybe button, which, can we be honest, is just a courtesy no. I'm not going to come, but I'm going to hit courtesy no because I don't feel like coming out and just saying no. So some of you are going to do that. But realistically, are you going to accept or reject my invitation? I don't think you're coming. Not at 6 a.m., brother. But you're not going to come. Why? You don't need my help tying your shoes. You're perfectly capable of doing that yourself. You're perfectly capable of doing it yourself. And so Jesus is saying that's the same thing with the self-righteous. They don't need me. They're perfectly capable of having a relationship with God, so they think, by themselves. And so when Jesus in this text, he says, I came not to call the righteous but the sinners, he's not saying there's some people righteous and don't need me. He's saying those who are self-righteous don't need me. He's calling you and me out, just like he did the Pharisees. Jesus wants to see and embrace the fact that every single one of us set ourselves up as God and judge. That's our natural desire. It's what we want to do most, so we do it. The scriptures diagnose every one of us as being sinful. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3. No, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God, Psalm 14. They go on and on. And at this point, there may be some of you sitting there saying, that's arrogant. You're up on the stage saying, you're telling us that we're all sinful, and the only way to have a relationship with God is through Jesus? That's arrogant. Friends, what's the other option? That people deserve to have a relationship with Jesus? And this is my experience. That's what most people think. I've had dozens and dozens of conversations. And most people think, good people deserve to go to heaven. Bad people deserve not to. But Christianity comes along and says, no. Everyone is so sinful that no one deserves to go to heaven. The only way to go to heaven is by repenting of your sins. That is, confessing them and turning from them and turning to Jesus. That's the only way. And so for the person that says that's arrogant, I would just say, it seems to me that thinking you deserve to go to heaven is more arrogant than thinking no one deserves to go. And that's what Christianity says. No one deserves to go. And that's good news. It's good news that we're all sinners. Why? I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. We're the ones Jesus came for. So the good news is, it's okay. It's okay to not be okay. It's okay to not be okay. That God loves people is not new. That God loves sinners like me, that's staggering. And that's the glorious truth, the authentic truth, the beautiful truth of the gospel. So Christian brothers and sisters in this room, this should humble us. This should humble us. We of all people should be most familiar with sin, our sin. Let me offer a warning here. Don't hear me saying the only thing we should only think about and always think about is sin. That'd be miserable, that'd be disheartening. Because when we talk about sin, we can only do so under the shadow of the cross. When we talk about sin, we can only do so under the shadow of the cross. So though Paul said, I am the foremost of sinners, the guy that wrote almost your entire New Testament, I am the foremost of sinners, he didn't do that just standing off, not looking at anything. He did that while looking at the cross. Because if we talk about sin and we miss grace, we miss the gospel. If we miss the gospel, we miss everything. And we're back to religion. So let's take some advice from the Puritans. The Puritans said, for every one look at sin, take 10 at the cross. For every one look at sin, take 10 at the cross. Because though our sin is great, our Savior is greater still. And so this looking at sin should drive us not to moping and miserable, disheartening, but should drive us to worship. And when confronting others about sin, we should do it from a broken, humble heart, not judgmental. If it was our sin that held him there, how can we be judgmental about someone else? And if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me offer an apology. Because I think a lot of times, the church, hopefully not our church, but probably some so at some point, has given you the impression that somehow we're morally superior to you. And that's not the case. That's not the message of Jesus. It's not the message of the gospel, and it's not the message of this church. It's the message we're all sick. The only thing that differentiates us is how we respond to Jesus' invitation. So when God peers over the balcony of heaven, as it were, he doesn't see good people and bad people. He sees sinners, those who repent and those who don't, those who trust Christ, those who don't. That's the only difference. There's no moral superiority in Christianity. And if you want to know more about that, friend, I encourage you to ask the friend that you came with. If you came by yourself, grab me, grab Matt, David, Jim, Paige, anybody you see up here, grab one of us. We'd love to talk about that with you. Because when you see Jesus for who he is, he becomes everything. He becomes everything. And that's the third thing I want to look at. Jesus is everything, not just something. Jesus is everything, not just something. So as we move on in verse 18, we've already seen that the disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, yet Jesus' disciples were not fasting. And so they come and they ask Jesus, why? And Jesus responds the way he does a lot of times with a couple parables. So he tells us about a wedding, then he tells us about a piece of clothing, and then he tells us about wine. So let's read it again. So we have three parables. Second half of verse 18. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Verse 19. Jesus said to them, here's your first parable. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and in that day they will fast. Second parable. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from the new, tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Third parable. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wineskins will burst the skins, and the new wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins. So why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting? For the same reason a bride doesn't fast on her wedding day. She can't. She's too excited. So we have, wherever Haig is, Haig is getting married to Laura next April. Imagine we're all at the reception, throwing down, having a good time, eating, dancing, hollering. And over in the corner we see Laura, and she's fasting. That would not be good. The groom is supposed to bring joy and celebration, not mourning. They can't fast in that day. Because the presence of the groom marks feasting, not fasting. Celebration, not mourning. And so it is with the disciples here. Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom. The disciples cannot fast while I am here. It's a time of joy and celebration while I'm with them. What about this reference to the bridegroom? Once again, Jesus is making a staggering claim. Read your entire Bible, specifically the Old Testament. Only God himself is referred to as the bridegroom. Here's one example. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. You catch what Jesus is saying? All the promises of God to redeem his people are here, and they're here in me. All the promises of God are yes in Christ, Paul writes. All the promises God made, he's keeping by coming in the person of his Son to fulfill his promises. That's an occasion for feasting, not fasting. And because this is so staggering, Jesus says it changes everything. Things cannot remain the same if God in the flesh came to keep his promises, to redeem us, to bring us out of bondage to sin and into freedom. Everything changes, and that's what Jesus tells us. So in the next two parables, everything's changed. The old is gone, the new has come. Ready? Here we go. Some of you have been waiting for this. The first parable. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Why? Because when you wash it, the new, stronger patch tears away from the old, and everything is ruined. They cannot coexist. It's the first parable. Second parable, very similar. You can't take new wine and put it into old wineskins. Why? Because when wine ferments, it expands. Old brittle skins can't handle it, and they burst. Everything's ruined. Here's the point. The way of life introduced by Jesus involves a radical break from the common religious traditions. He didn't merely come to be a patch over the old, nor can his teachings be poured into an old religious system. You see, the Pharisees, they wanted to hold on to this whole system, this old way of doing things. They felt comfortable because they felt like they could just obey the rules, and sacrifices, and tithing out of dill weed, and doing all those things. And Jesus comes and he says, I can't simply be added on to a religion. You can't simply pour me in to your life the way it is and continue on. Business as usual, plus a little Jesus, won't work. He's not an add-on. But so often, this is the way we want to treat Jesus. We have a little hole in our life, so we put a Jesus patch on it. I need a better marriage, so I'm going to ask Jesus to patch up that part of my life. I'm struggling with pornography, so I'm going to sew a Jesus patch over my eyes, as it were. I'm struggling to make ends meet financially, so I'm going to ask Jesus just to help me patch things up for a while, Jesus. Just patch them up. Well, you're not satisfied with what you see in the mirror, so you ask Jesus to patch that up for you. Or you're single, and you want Jesus to patch up your loneliness. There's nothing wrong with asking that. Let me be clear about that. But you're just not asking for enough. He's not just a patch. So don't just ask Jesus to patch up your marriage. Ask him to be the center and the definition of your marriage. Don't just ask Jesus to patch up your eyes. Ask him to help you see him more beautiful than any pornographic image. Don't ask Jesus just to patch things up financially for a little bit. Ask him to be the very thing that you need no matter how much you have in the bank account. Don't just settle for asking Jesus to give you a spouse. Ask him, plead with him to be your companionship by giving you himself. Don't be satisfied with just patching up something you don't like about yourself so you can have self-confidence. Ask Jesus to be your identity and your confidence. Jesus can't just be added on. He can't be added on to your life. He is your life. And he's telling us, if you use me like a patch, if you try to pour me into your life without changing anything, it's gonna burst. Because that's not what I was created to do. I did not come to do that. Jesus is not created, by the way. He did not come to do that. He did not come to serve as a patch. Jesus is saying, start fresh with him. He doesn't want to change your persons, or he doesn't want to change your problem. He wants to change your very person. Let me give us a very tangible way that we can do that. How can we remind ourselves Jesus is everything? Fasting. Why should I fast? Verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then in that day they will fast. Jesus here is referring to his impending death. The bridegroom is taken away. It's violent. He doesn't just walk out. He's taken away. And what happens when the bridegroom is taken away? The bride will fast. Go read the book of Acts. The church is fasting. Why? Because they're reminding themselves, I hunger for you, God, more than I hunger for food. And that's what fasting is. It's voluntarily and temporarily withholding something good for the purposes of stirring our affections for God, that we might be reminded he's everything. So it can be anything good. All food, specific food, Facebook, texting, internet, I know I'm getting personal now, TV. As long as you fast from something and you use those cravings to point you to God, right? So Sadie, my daughter, she has become infatuated with Elmo. I mean, I tell you what, before she goes to bed, Elmo. She wakes up, Elmo. You sit down at the table with her for breakfast, Elmo. You put her in the car, Elmo. She's watching Elmo, and she's looking at you saying, Elmo, Elmo. I know, Elmo. That's fine for a two-year-old. But God would have us live our lives, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, when you eat, Jesus, when you sleep, Jesus, when you go to work, Jesus, when you get on the metro, Jesus, when you study, Jesus, Jesus. And one of the ways we can do that, friends, is by fasting. Voluntarily, I challenge you this week to voluntarily give up something good. And when you have a craving for that something good, remind yourself, Jesus is better, Jesus is greater, Jesus is everything. And as we'll sing in just a minute, you're reminding yourself, all I have is Christ, Jesus is my life. That's my challenge to you, Christian brothers and sisters. As I close, I want to draw our attention to one more thing. Both of these stories have one thing in common. Jesus eating with people who have accepted his invitation. They've accepted their invitation to repent and believe. And in the second story, we find Jesus uses this analogy of a wedding out of the blue, kind of. Except he knows he's the bridegroom, and he knows there's another wedding feast coming. Just as this story ends, so our Bible ends. Listen to Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Bible gives us a picture of the future. It's the greater garden, man in unhindered relationship with his God. Who's invited? Sinners. Who's seated at the table? Repentant sinners. So to my non-Christian friends in the room, I invite you to join with us in this great feast. Don't try to clean yourself up. Jesus has already cleaned you up. Just respond to his words. Follow me. And to my Christian brothers and sisters, let us be mindful that we're the chief of sinners. We shouldn't look down on anyone, but only point everyone to Jesus. Remember that we're made right with God by grace alone. And take heart. Look at our future. singing, dancing, laughing, eating, enjoying God in degrees of power and glory we cannot even imagine. Rejoice in that this week. Tell someone about it. Thank God for it. And live a life that screams, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. That it challenges us. That it's open, that it's honest. And I thank you that it does not return void, Father. And so, as we continue in worship, stir our hearts that we might live in a relationship where Jesus is everything. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.